This is the 5th of June, Thursday morning. We're in the book of Job. Of course, you know all that, but the people here don't know that. So we tell them. All right. Our buddy Job is between a rock and a hard place. He doesn't know his circumstances as well as we do. He knows he's miserable and desperate and in great pain and suffering, and he thinks he is a classic shaft job by God. He's being punished and afflicted for no reason at all. He shouldn't be going through this. At least that's his thinking. But he doesn't know the background. We know it, but he doesn't. He can only assume that it is God who is putting a hurt on him here. He doesn't seem to know anything at all about Satan. He doesn't even come up in this thing. We know about him as the reader, but he doesn't know about him. And in fact, he mentions in one place here, I'll find it in a minute or two. Oh yeah, here it is. It's actually in Job 9:24, he says, "The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges," talking about God. "If it's not he, then who is it?" He doesn't suggest that maybe he has an arch enemy that is somehow or another involved in his sufferings and that he's the reason that Job is suffering. He doesn't know that. So everything is God's fault. He's got to blame it all on him because he doesn't know Satan and his ilk, or perhaps playing a role in all this as well. We do know that. We know that to be the actual crux of this book. The crux of this book is God worthy of our worship in and of himself, or is it only because he gives us stuff, takes care of us and blesses us and enriches us and all that kind of stuff? And this debate goes on and on between Job and his friends to in essence answer that question. Yes, God is worthy of our worship, but it takes a while for all that to unfold. Bob?
When did we first know about Satan?
When did we first know about him?
Yeah.
Well, he was in the Garden of Eden. I mean,
yeah, he was there.
If you read the scriptures, you can learn about him from the beginning. He was opposing God from the very beginning.
But Job didn't know about Satan.
He didn't have the scriptures.
He didn't have nothing.
He looks like he's maybe a contemporary of Abraham. Yeah. So he's about 500 years before Genesis was even written. So he ain't got any. He can't go home and get his Bible out and start reading to try to find out what his problem is. That's why his friends, you know, have an audience with him. They're going to come and tell him really what his problem is. They're going to give him a real good theological lesson in life. Problem is, they're wrong. He gets a bad theological lesson in life. And a bad theological lesson is worse than none. You get a good one, it's one thing, but a bad one is worth nothing. And we've seen that unfold in the first part of this thing. I couldn't find one encouraging word in round one. Remember, they came to encourage him and to sympathize with him. There isn't one encouraging word in the whole first round. So Job got nothing from his friends. And that's all he's going to get. That's why we'll move through this pretty quick. Round two starts, by the way, round one is chapters 3 through 14. Round two begins here, chapter 15, and goes through chapter 21. The three guys will speak again. Eliphaz begins again. And he begins in the first 16 verses of chapter 15 with a threefold rebuke of Job. Let's read a little bit of this. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? You're just a windbag, Job, and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk, with words which are not profitable?" That's what he thinks of Job's comments. That's what Eliphaz thinks of Job's comments, that his words are worthless. Indeed, do you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. He thinks Job is irreverent before God as well. And his third rebuke is that he's impious. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, but your own lips testify against you. So Job, you don't know what you're doing. You're irreverent. You're impious. Your words are worthless. Boy, that's comforting, isn't it? Then he accuses Job of being arrogant. Verses 7 through 10, it's his arrogance that's the problem. And he points out in verse 10, by the way, that he has aged wisdom on his side in his arguments. Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. So one of these three guys is older than Job's father. I don't know which one of them he's referring to. I like his implication, however, though, that the gray-haired is smart and they can tell him some stuff. He may be onto something there. I don't know. He ain't on anything else, but maybe he is there. Are the consolations of God too small for you? The consoling that we're doing for you, Job, you can't seem to receive that somehow or another. Even the word spoken gently with you, that's what he thinks of his counsel to Job, that he's spoken gently with Job. Then the second part of his conversation is in verses 17 and following. He is again going to just simply restate his initial position that divine retribution, the doctrine of retribution, God blesses the holy and he afflicts the wicked. That's all there is to what's going on here. And Job, that's what your problem really is. Verse 17, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen I will also declare. I'm going to tell you your problem, Job, because I've been around and I know this stuff. What wise men have told me and so on. Then he majors on this arrogance viewpoint, verses 25 through 28, because he has stretched out his hand against God. He's talking about the wicked here. And conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield. He's covered his face with his fat and has made his thighs heavy with flesh. He's lived in desolate cities. And that's just another accusation that he makes toward Job. So that doesn't do Job any good. So Eliphaz's second comments are basically Job, he gives him this rebuke about how he doesn't know what he's talking about and so on, and then he just simply restates this viewpoint of God punishes the wicked, and obviously Job must be among the wicked because he's being punished again. No comforting words. But now keep in mind and remember this. Satan is trying his very best to get Job to the point where Job will curse God to his face, because that's his thesis, is that if you take away from God's children God's gifts and what he's given them, they will curse God to his face because there's nothing left for them to value if that's the case. That's the theory that Satan wants to be proven here. This cosmic debate going on between God and Satan, that's the way Satan wants it to end, with Job cursing God and in essence proving Satan to be right. So this counseling, who do you think might be behind some of this? Satan, probably, yeah. These guys, I think, are more tools in Satan's hands than they are anything else, and they're certainly not there to comfort him. So this guy came up with nothing. But watching their comments as they develop, I think, supports the idea that they're probably just Satan's guys. He's brought them in to try to break Job. So Job replies in chapter 16 to this guy. He comes up with a pretty scornful introduction on his own. It's chapter 16, verse few verses. And then Job answered, said, I've heard many such things before, that is before you guys. Sorry comforters are you all. Job knows what he's getting from, doesn't he? Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you. if I were in your place, I would compose words against you and shake my head at you. I'd strengthen you with my mouth. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. He says, I could do something for you. You ain't doing anything for me. And so he continues to kind of blast them as he goes. Verses 10 through 16 are worth looking at. I have gaped at me. He's kind of describing himself here, talking about his friends. Well, let's back up one verse and see what he thinks God has done to him. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. He thinks of God as kind of like a lion attacking him. My adversaries glare at me. They've gaped at me with their mouth. They've slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he shattered me. He makes some pretty harsh statements about God, doesn't he? Remembering the condition of the man and the despair that he's experiencing, I think we can cut him a little slack. He hasn't cursed God yet, but he's real mad at God. He's grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He's also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me without mercy. He splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks through me with the breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have skewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, with deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no evidence in my hands, my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. He still hangs on to the fact that he thinks God would advocate for him if God just simply spoke the truth about him. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. Even for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. He's hopeless. Job is in a state that no child of God ever has to be in. He just doesn't know enough to rise above that state. We have the benefit of knowing so much more theology than Job, and we can rise above that state. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4:8, Paul talks about some of his experiences in life, and he said he was perplexed, but not despairing. Job is despairing. He's beyond perplexed, but we don't have to be. We cannot know what's going on, but we never have to despair. God is always our hope, and we, as believers, never have to lose hope. One of the saddest things about suicides is that usually the person that has committed suicide is hopeless. They've reached a point of no hope. We can know God better than that and never reach that point. He's in a different position here than we are. So hopelessness for Job doesn't need to be hopelessness for others of God's children, but they got nothing to help him out of that condition. So chapter 16 and 17, Job's response to Eliphaz's second speech. So a second guy steps up to the plate, Bildad, here in chapter 18. He opens his comments again with another rebuke of Job because of his unbecoming language. Let's read the first few of this in chapter 18. Bildad the Shuhite responded, "Well, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Well, maybe because you are." They've proven themselves. They got nothing to offer the guy. That's why he's treating them the way he is. Or you who tear yourself in your anger for your sake, is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved out of its place? In other words, should things be altogether different in life, Job, just because of your circumstances? And then he uses several metaphors to kind of describe the fate of the wicked, again, as illustrated by their view of the doctrine of retribution. And he uses five different metaphors. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, using the light to kind of describe the well-being of the wicked, and it goes out. The stride, his vigorous stride is shortened. His gait in life, his movement through life is, again, destroyed. I think the snare gets him there in verse 9. The trap snaps shut on him. So clearly the wicked just is facing all of these problems. His physical deterioration shows up in verse 16. And his memory, or the memory of him, his legacy, just disappears, verse 17. Memory of him perishes from the earth. So this guy's viewpoint about the wicked is what's happened to Job. So his description of the fate of the wicked proves that Job must be wicked, because that's the same fate Job is experiencing. Same basic stuff. Again, not a word of comfort in the man's comments at all. I'm surprised that Job is as tolerant as he is of these guys. I'm surprised he hasn't said already by now, get out of here, guys. Go back wherever you came from. I don't want to listen to any more of this. But he tolerates it. So he replies then in chapter 19 to Bildad's second comments. Again, he starts out with this rebuke of their thinking in the first six verses of chapter 19. Job responded, says, how long will you torment me? That doesn't sound like comfort, does it? They're tormenting the guy. And crush me with words. These 10 times you have insulted me. That's a figure of speech that just means a bunch of times, a lot of times, they've just insulted him with their comments. You're not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. So there is his continuing position. I'd warm this place up, but I can't. They don't let me touch the thermostat anymore. You that brought wraps, you did good there. I'm sure you could use them this morning. So Job kind of just fights back with a blast of his own back to them. And he says something in verse 7 that's worth commenting on as well. He says, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. Job sees God as being far from him. He keeps crying out to God for help, but no help is coming. The guys aren't giving him anything, and he knows that. He's kind of not wasting too much more of his time with them. But he cries out to God that God is not there to help him. He's never around. What does Psalmist say about God in Psalm 46? God is a present help in the time of need. God is always close to us. Job thinks he's far from him because his circumstances lead him to conclude that, and he can get no response from God in his appeal. So his conclusion is false. It's the opposite of the biblical truth. God is a present help in a time of need. He never abandons us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. So again, this concept of hopelessness, thinking that God is away and not paying any attention, he's not hearing us, all of these things are just the opposite of the truth for the child of God. He just can't enter into that viewpoint from what he knows. But we can. Never lose hope in God. He's always near and ready to help. And he will bail us out time and time again from different circumstances in life, but Job doesn't see that. On in chapter 19, jump over to verse 25 and following. Job makes some interesting observations here. Verse 25, he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." First of all, where did he learn the concept of redemption? Well, I don't know. I don't know where he got his theology, but he's got some. He was worshiping God as sort of a family priest when this whole circumstance began, intervening on behalf of his children and so on and so forth. But somehow or another, he thinks that there is a redemption that awaits him. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, from my flesh I shall see God. He thinks he will someday stand before God, his Redeemer. Now, he doesn't know about the Son. He's not talking about God's plan of redemption involving the sacrificial death of our Savior, because he doesn't know anything about our Savior yet. But he thinks God himself will be, in essence, a Redeemer for him after his death. "Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another, my heart faints within me," just thinking about that concept of standing before God. Where he picked this up, I don't know. But he has picked it up. He has that little shred of hope, at least, that he will stand before God someday, and that God will vindicate Job. God will look at Job and say, "You know, Job, you were right all along. You were a good guy. Unlike what those guys said about you." And Job reminds his friends that they too must face judgment someday in the last couple of verses of this chapter, 19, 28, and 29. "If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find, if you're working at trying to hurt me, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment." There is judgment for all men, and Job takes a little bit of comfort in that, knowing that his friends are accusing him unjustly and unfairly. They too will stand before the ultimate judge. And that is a true statement. Now, it's not a New Testament theology that he knows there, but it is a New Testament truth that he just hasn't had a chance to learn yet. There is a day of judgment coming for all men. Now, for the believer, that judgment never involves your eternal destiny. That's already done and over with. That was judged by the Savior on the cross. But we stand before him for the judgment of our efforts for rewards. The Savior will determine, based upon faithfulness to his calling, what reward you have earned in life. And so we go through that judgment. That's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. That takes place in heaven following the rapture, before the Lord comes back to earth. So after we're raptured there, we will stand before him and be given rewards for whatever faithful service we've rendered to him in heaven, in that 7-year window that's down here on earth. The earth is being pounded to dust. We're up there in heaven getting our rewards and so on. But there is a day of judgment for the lost to determine their eternal destiny. And it's already been predetermined. If you don't know the Savior, if you leave this earth via death in disbelief, you are condemned to an eternity in conscious torment. That day of judgment is coming. It's called the White Throne Judgment in Scripture. Revelation 19, along and through there. I forget exactly where the chapter break is, but Job has the idea that day is coming. God will vindicate him, and his friends better be careful what they're doing, because they too have to stand before him. All right, then a third guy steps up, Zophar. He begins by acknowledging how impatient he is listening at Job. Verse 1 of chapter 20, "Zophar the Naamathite answered, therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond, even because my inward agitation." I'm just getting more and more frustrated with you, Job. "I listen to the reproof which insults me, And the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. I've just got to speak, Joe, because you are so wrong that I need to correct you. And he, too, comes up with the same basic thing. He talks about the transitory character of the wicked and the prosperity that is fleeting for them. And since Job fits that category, he must be wicked. You see their argument? I'm citing for you, Job, that you're just like all these other guys over here, the wicked, and therefore you're the wicked. Let's read a few verses of his comments, verses 4 through 11. Do you know this from old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, the joy of the godless momentary? The wicked only prosper temporarily, if at all, is his point. Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? What happened to that guy? He flies away like a dream and they cannot find him. Even like a vision of the night, he's chased away. The eye which saw him sees him no more, and his place no longer beholds him. His sons favor the poor. His hands give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it lies down with him in the dust. So the wicked are only blessed temporarily, if at all, is this guy's comment to Job. Job was blessed, wasn't he? But not now. So clearly, Job, you're numbered among the wicked. So Job just reminds them in the last few verses here, chapter 20, that God's wrath is inevitable and his vengeance upon the sinner. Let's read verses 23 through 29. When he fills his belly, God will send his fierce anger on him. He will rain it on him while he's eating. That's never good to get rained on while you're eating, is it? Especially if you're eating bread or something like that, it gets all soggy. He may flee from the iron weapon, but the bronze bow will pierce him. It is drawn forth and comes out of his back, even the glittering point from his gall. Terrors come upon him. Complete darkness is held in reserve for his treasures. And unfanned fire will devour him. He will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. His increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of God's anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to by him. So again, his viewpoint is that same old retribution theology viewpoint, that the wicked God will punish. And Job is being punished, so therefore he's the wicked. Have you heard this before? They're using the same basic argument over and over again because they got nothing else. That's all they have. And there's no comfort in that for Job. So Job responds to him in chapter 21. Verses 7 through 15, Job in effect sort of tries to show these guys and tell these guys that, no, guys, what you're saying is clearly not true. It's contrary to reality. Let's look at 7 through 15 of Job 21. Why do the wicked still live? These are Job's comments now. Continue on also because very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Job's talking about the wicked prospering here in contrast to what they're saying. Verse 9, their houses are safe from fear, neither the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. These wicked are dancing around and having a great old time on earth, Job says. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol, and they say to God, depart from us. They don't want to have anything to do with God. The wicked don't. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Boy, there's not a whole lot new under the sun in that regard, is there? Aren't we doing the same thing today? Don't we want to shove God as far out of our society as we possibly can? Have no trace of Him anywhere, no sign of Him anywhere, no words of His anywhere. We want nothing to do with God as a society of men. At Christmas time, you can't even hear the word Jesus spoken anywhere. I mean, it's just being removed out of society. His birthday, nobody wants to mention it. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what should we gain if we entreat Him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand, and the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So Job's counter there is that the friends are wrong about the plight of the wicked. It isn't always bad. Sometimes these mafia guys die in their sleep peacefully. Crime did pay for them, didn't it? That sort of thing. So their argument, Job says, is disproved by just observing the facts of life and what goes on there. And he concludes this second round, verses 27 through 34, a similar point that he just made, the error of his friends in being proponents of the doctrine that they hold. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? Where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men, and do you not recognize their wickedness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will confront him with his actions, and who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clods of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. How then will you vainly comfort me with your answers, remain full of falsehood? So Job is basically telling them they've lost touch with reality. Their theology does not prove his wickedness because of his being punished here. So they keep holding one viewpoint, and he keeps telling them they're wrong. The wicked aren't always punished. Sometimes the wicked prosper and do well. So their viewpoint is not helping him at all. That's the end of round two. There is not one comforting word in round two. And their viewpoint, Job says, is wrong. You've seen that. You've seen crime pay, haven't you, in your life at times? Now, it won't ultimately, of course. That day of judgment is always there. That's the great backstop. Nobody will get past that. They may get past something here. You may commit a crime on earth and not be caught or punished for it, but God knows it's there, and it will not be escaped. So to argue from their perspective that Job clearly illustrates the fact that he's a wicked person because he's being afflicted is just out of touch with reality. So nothing good coming from that round for Job. Round 3, verses 22 through 31. And again, as I say, how does the man tolerate this? How does he keep listening to this stuff? I don't know. I'm trying to decide here how much of this to even summarize, because it's the same old stuff. Same old, same old. Well, Eliphaz speaks in chapter 22, his third round. Again, he uses the first five verses here to prove that Job is obviously among the wicked. Let's just look at those at least. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God? or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? It is because of your reverence that he reproves you. In other words, Job, you're irreverent toward God, and that's why you're being blasted here. That he enters into judgment against you. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Well, that's just, I mean, how more cutting can he make his comments? Your wickedness is endless. They're not citing anything, but they're making the point. They're making the comment. Then later on, he warns against the false security of the wicked, saying that God is too removed from Job to see his folly. And makes a final appeal in verses 21 through 30 of chapter 22 to Job to reconcile himself to God. That's all you got to do, Job. Repent, verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with God. Admit that you're a sinful wretch and turn back to God. Thereby good will come to you. If you do that, you'll be okay, Job. Everything will be fine. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. He doesn't know that God has described Job as being the greatest of anybody in that part of the world. This guy is saying, all you got to do is repent and turn away from your wickedness, Job, and God will approve you okay. Well, God's already approving Job. They don't know it. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold. You can get back to being right before God, Job, but you've got to repent from your obvious wickedness. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God, and you will pray to him, and he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also decree a thing, and it will be established for you. The light will shine on your ways. He doesn't know any of this will take place, but he says, if you'll repent, it will. Then you're cast down. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and a humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, and he will be delivered through the darkness of your hands. So, Job, if you'll just get right with God, everything will be okay here. And you really need to do this because you're a sinful wretch, and that's the only way you're going to fix this. So Job shoots back at this guy, chapters 23 and 24. He first expresses in the first seven verses of chapter 23 his longing to find God and present his case to God. He's given up on the guys pretty much completely. Kind of talks right past them, talks to God right past these guys because he knows they're not bringing him anything of any value. Verses 8 through 12, he talks about it's impossible, however, to find God. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, and I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I'm going to be proven. I'm going to be vindicated by him, Job says. My foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth before my necessary food. So Job defends himself by saying, look, I haven't wandered from God. I've stayed true to his truths all along. But he thinks God is determined to destroy him. Verses 13 through 17 of this chapter. But he is unique, and who can turn him? What is a soul desire? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. So he thinks God has appointed Job's destruction, but it wasn't God who appointed it. Again, he doesn't know that Satan has done it. It was Satan who said, take this stuff away from him, and he will curse you to your face. And God said, all right, you can do that. Go that far. no further. So he keeps his blame focused on the wrong person in this cosmic debate because he doesn't know about one of them. So that's about all he can do. Therefore, I'd be dismayed at his presence when I consider I'm terrified with him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. But I am not silenced by the darkness, nor deep gloom which covers me. It's all God's fault, because that's all he knows to blame. That's all who he knows to blame. He doesn't know that Satan is actually the one behind this. I don't know how the theology of this day and age and place seems to be so limited and focused on God and his will and his work and so on, and misses Satan altogether. I don't know how they learned it that way. Of course, once the scriptures are put together and you have God's revelation in your hand, you can see all sides of this thing, but he can't. So he's seen the one side that he's learned, and he doesn't see the other side that he needs to learn. He continues his reply to Eliphaz on the third round here in chapter 24. It's pretty much the same stuff. We can kind of maybe just leave that at that, that it's just more of the same, so to speak. The two sides are just butting heads. They're not comforting or helping him. He refuses to deviate from his viewpoint that he's holy and blameless in all this and that God has given him the shaft. So we'll just kind of move on to the third speech from Bildad, the second guy there, chapter 25. And it's a short, pretty short chapter here, 25, just six verses. Let's see what Bildad has to say. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does he his light not rise? How can a man be just with God?" Bildad doesn't understand God's plan of redemption either. He doesn't know anything about it. He doesn't know we stand just before God because of the sacrificial sacrifice of God's Son on our behalf. We are imputed his righteousness by faith, the doctrine of imputation. He doesn't know that. So he doesn't quite understand how a man can stand before God righteously, as Job is kind of claiming he does. How can he be clean who is born of a woman? Even the moon has no brightness, it and the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that maggot? We're maggots. And the son of man, that worm. So his opinion of man is so low that he can't fathom Job's defense of himself as being right with God. So his third comment is short, and thankfully the other guy doesn't speak at all, so we don't have to listen to him. So Job's third reply to Bildad is in chapter 26. He begins with a rather scornful introduction, as we've seen before. Job responds and says, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom." What, this is very sarcastic if you ain't picking up on that. "What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit has expressed through you?" He's kind of giving them back what they're giving him in this scornful response. Then verses 5 through 14, the rest of the chapter, he talks about the description of God's greatness. Let's read this. This is worthwhile. Job responded in, verse 5 and follow. "The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. That CD we saw recently kind of emphasizes that, doesn't it? How God puts the creation together and everything is out there for a reason. And for trillions of celestial bodies he puts into place and calls them all by name and puts them right where they're supposed to be. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads out his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters and the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. Again, this is his mythical sea monster that supposedly was the biggest and baddest the guy around her. And God just shatters him if he wants to. By his breath, the heavens are cleared. You remember how God created things? He spoke them into existence. Remember that? God said, let there be light. God said this and so, and it was. He spoke this creation into existence. His breath clears the heavens. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his almighty thunder, who can understand? So Job is remaining his respect for God and persists in his viewpoint, and they have essentially nothing. So they're done speaking, thank God. Job will speak several more times. He actually finishes up here with a series of replies to his friends. We'll save that for next time and go on and finish up. That will conclude round three. And then there's, unfortunately, another guy steps up to the plate. Apparently he's sitting there listening to all of what we're going through. He's got more patience maybe than we do. He can listen to all of this. His name is Elihu.
Are we going to start there next week in 32?
Yeah, we'll start. Where did I leave off here? We'll look at Job's final comments in chapter 27 through 31 next time. So we'll pick up at chapter 27 and listen to, and we'll look at, in summary fashion at least, Job's final remarks. Then we'll get this other guy out of the way. He speaks three or four times, but he's short and brief. And we'll get through him. Then, fortunately, God will come and speak. Then we get something worth listening to.
Yes.
So we're about to get wade through all of this stuff. But as you can see, it's tedious. It's in poetic form, which makes it a little cumbersome for us to read. And it is advancing the theology not at all. We're not learning anything from these guys. All they got to offer is that God blesses the holy and he afflicts the poor. That's about all they got to say. And Job says, look around you. You can't even justify that viewpoint from what you see in life. Sometimes the wicked get blessed also. So this ain't the book of Romans. We ain't developing our theology base very heavily listening to these guys. But they're about done. So any questions or comments about anything we're seeing? Yeah, go ahead, Jerry.
One of my favorite comments was from Ann Landers, and she said, God doesn't think much about money if you consider some of the people he gave it to.
Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. In fact, I would dare to say that a large percentage of the wealthy people on this planet are godless. And that most of the godly would be among the, not necessarily impoverished, but let's say of lesser income than many of the wealthy. So I think there's probably a lot of truth in her comment there. Any other questions or comments?
Well, obviously, God spoke to Abraham. You're saying that he's a contemporary.
We think he is.
Abraham.
Can't say with that for
certain.
He spoke
to Abraham and revealed himself. Would he not do the same with Job?
Yeah. Remember, Paul kind of touches upon this in Romans when he talks about the heathen. that can tell certain things about God from just the creation. So Job could kind of hit the ground running there and know some things. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes, two of them, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So men of this era or any other era can know certain things about the Creator. And if they pursue those things, if they go to the light, so to speak, God gives them more light.
And
that's in Romans chapter 2, chapter 1. And I think Job is an example of that. He somehow or another has moved toward the light. His theology about God is good, but very limited. Somehow or another, he's learned the role of the priest in functioning on behalf of his family in that role, where I don't know, but maybe, some of the stuff have come down after the flood. These guys ain't that far after the flood, and so Noah's sons could have passed along the godly line, the Seth line could pass along certain godly practices, and people picked up on that in some areas, and everybody else just kind of ignored it and went away. But so there's a godly line that came through the flood, and some of these truths maybe came through them. Maybe they understood the purpose of sacrificing to God, and maybe they even understood something about the blood sacrifice. I don't know.
Well, so, both Abraham and Job sacrificed.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Yeah, so, I mean, it obviously came. I mean, because it says for their birthdays and all of mm-hmm, this mm-hmm. that he would offer sacrifices for each of his children.
Mm-hmm. They understood that intercessory role, apparently, to some degree, didn't they? Now, they haven't heard the name Jesus yet, but they know that Cain and Abel both brought sacrifices, and it began early, and there's some meaning to them, apparently, that was passed down. Fortunately, God kept 8 people alive through the flood, so that we have that theology flow coming on down through the Sethites, at least. And
is Job pre-Noah? Is Job pre-Noah?
No.
No, he would be after Noah. He'd be after the flood. But not that far after the flood. Maybe a few hundred years, maybe. Maybe 400 years or so after the flood. If he is a contemporary of Abraham, and that's conjecture on our part, that's the best we can come up with. We may be wrong about that, but it looks like he goes back into that era because of the land that he came from and how it was spoken of and when and so on. So that's probably a reasonable viewpoint to have, is that he was kind of in the patriarch era,
right,
but not in the patriarch line through Abraham, of course,
right,
but a different guy. Yeah, Dorothy.
Everything over to Satan. Has God lifted his hand off of Job totally?
Not yet. He won't until Job has to come to an understanding about who God is and make his decision that Satan accused him of making the wrong decision. He has to come to that point of making the right decision. We've seen God to Satan nothing so far when Satan took his property and all of his wealth, and then took his family, and then took his health. Job never cursed God, even in spite of all that. So he will make his kind of his final determination about the answer to that question. Does God serve Job? Does Job serve God for nothing? He will make his final determination that after God talks to him. And we'll see that in
after God talks to Job?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't take his hands off of doing all of this. When Satan is attacking him and he's losing everything.
Apparently nothing has changed from when he was given the opportunity to hurt Job badly through whatever disease this is.
Okay.
But God said you can't kill him.
Right.
He put limits. Always limited.
You can't take his life.
Absolutely true. Whatever permission evil has in this world, it is limited by God. And then,
I always wondered why he even said that to Satan. Satan doesn't have the power to take a life. But he can be a bad one.
He can make you want to take your own, though. He can hurt you badly and cause pain and sufferings as he does. He will oppose God's children in every way he possibly can.
And does.
If he can render us through pain and suffering to the point that we turn on God instead of turning to God, he will. And unfortunately, some believers will take their own lives because of that pain and suffering, and they get to that point of hopelessness that, and you know, you can, that's not only destroying a testimony, that's destroying a life. And he'd be happy to do that as often as he could. But Job doesn't know that. He's just suffering through this thing, thinking that God is his only enemy here. It's God's fault that he's in this miserable shape.
But if I could, God today.
Absolutely. And if I could get face to face with God, I could convince him that he's mistreating me. I don't deserve this. I just need to get it face to face with God and convince him of that. But when he gets face to face with God, he responds a little differently than what he was hoping for. And we'll see that pretty quick.
You made a comment last time at the end of the class to me when I had asked a question. Of course, I don't remember the question, but it was, and you had said sometimes when people are going through things and they're doing all this suffering and then we want to offer help, we want to offer our advice, and sometimes God is trying to teach the person that's going through the lesson and we interfere with that.
One guy touched upon that. I didn't read that verse to you, but he says something to the effect, well, maybe God is trying to do something here for you, Job. But he doesn't develop the idea. It's a true statement, and if he could develop it, it might have helped. If Job could have been led down the path of understanding that God is doing a work here that is actually beneficial for Job, maybe he could have responded differently. But the guy didn't develop that idea. He just touched upon it and then went on because he didn't know anything to develop. And neither did Job. But it was a true statement, just undeveloped, no theology to back it up, just kind of said, well, maybe there's some good in this for you, Job. And left it at that, so it was really of no help. It could have been, maybe. You hungry? Let's get out of here. Let's go eat. See you next Thursday, Lord willing. I'm sorry?